All right, today we keep the focus on Christ because of who he is, what he's done. I mean, chapter one, we saw him as king of creation, and now we actually see him as king of the cross. That'd make a great title, wouldn't it? Now, for those of you who are already disappointed and who really wanted a sermon title to follow along with the previous ones, you know, I'd say tough. No, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. That's not it. I know there's some symmetry to that kind of stuff. It'd be great to have some good flow. It's a beautiful thing. So if you'd rather a different title, we can use this one, People of the Resurrection. That's a good one. It fits. It flows. All right, 19 years ago, the movie The Gladiator came out. Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand if you've seen it. Just you can acknowledge it in your heart. All right. Russell Crowe was in the lead role there. And I'm not recommending that you see the movie because it was pretty brutal. I mean, really brutal. But there was a scene in the movie kind of between those brutal battles that illustrated the power that's in a name. Do you remember it? It was late. It was a turning point in the movie. Maximus, who's now a gladiator, he wins a decisive battle in the Colosseum, and the Emperor Commodus, the highest ruler in Rome, decides to come down to the sands of the Colosseum and meet the gladiator face to face. Now, he doesn't realize that it's Maximus, a man he sought to kill, a man who he actually murdered his wife and son. So the crowd watches as the emperor comes down in kind of full pomp. He strides out with the Praetorian guards right there to protect him. And the Emperor Commodus asks this simple question: what is your name? Maximus is streaked with blood and dirt from the battle. He tries to keep his identity hidden underneath his helmet and his mask, and he just says, I'm Gladiator. And he just kind of turns and just walks away. But he's pressed again and harder by Commodus. So Maximus takes off his helmet, mask, turns to face him, and you remember what he said? Jaws start to drop. Jaws start to quiver. He says, my name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix Legion, loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. Whoa. It gets quiet. It's a powerful scene. I mean, everybody feels the weight of this victorious general. I mean, his titles, his name bear testimony to his heroic accomplishments. People refer to him as the savior of Rome. But I almost didn't use that illustration today. You can probably imagine why. It's that phrase about vengeance. Don't be confused. Jesus' life, when he came to this earth, was not about vengeance. It was about deliverance. Jesus, one of his names is Deliverer. Delivering a fallen world, a fallen people from death to life. Delivering people called by his powerful and beautiful name, many of which we've already sung this morning. But don't misunderstand either. There will be casualties. The evil one and his forces and those who are called by his name will be defeated. Now, I refer to that scene because it illustrated the power of a name. But even more importantly, was what the crowd chanted. Do you remember that? What was the reaction of the Colosseum crowd? I feel the same way. At first, everybody's stunned, aren't they? Aren't they? Like death is in the air. Commodus could have Maximus killed right there on the spot. But then the crowd puts their thumbs up and erupts in this chant of live, live, live. That's the picture of this passage today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're in verses 11 through 15. This passage is about Christ. He is King of the cross. In these five verses, we see Paul pointing to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and he's encouraging us, live, live, live. We're picking up from Gene's message last week. The Apostle Paul continues to keep Christ at the forefront and us in relationship to him. And in fact, union in Christ is a big theme in this passage. In the passage that Gene preached last week and what we're going to see this week, there are at least six in hymns and with hymns in these eight verses, speaking to the union that we have with Christ. Our spiritual union with Jesus is in focus here as it relates to what Jesus has done in our behalf. And by way of an outline, we, the people of the resurrection, we are to live in and with Christ, for it's in him we have belonging. It's in him we have victory. But before we dive into the passage, let me frame it with a measure of understanding of union with Christ. In his systematic theology, Dr. Wayne Grudem gives us a short little primer, kind of an understanding of union in Christ. And he notes that the Apostle Paul uses some phrases that point to the union of Christ over 200 times in his epistles. In that corpus, union with Christ summarizes several different relationships that believers have with Christ. It's through these different relationships that Christians receive every benefit of salvation. These relationships include the fact that we're in Christ, Christ is in us, we're like Christ, and we are with Christ. So in Christ pictures this deep personal identification with him, and it serves to explain salvation and new life. In Christ helps us to see how we share the spiritual reality of Christ's death and resurrection. Union with Christ results in us receiving, through faith, the effects of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and even glorification. By sharing these events in and with Christ, we experience them as living spiritual realities. In this way, we understand how Christ came to live in and through a person. Now, if you missed it last week, Jean, man, she nailed it when she said this section of Colossians deals with a Jesus plus something heresy. She's right on. There were efforts by false teachers to deceive and to discourage and to disillusion the Colossian believers, making them think that even with Jesus, there's something lacking in their salvation. In his commentary on Colossians, Dr. Kent Hughes says that what Paul was warning against was a dangerous concoction made up of elements of both Judaism and early Greek Gnosticism. This pre-Gnosticism taught that a person's got to work his or her way up, engaging in a long series of lesser gods before they could actually reach the ultimate God. And also here, false Jewish teachers combined Hebrew rites with ascetic regulations, and their philosophy were, you couldn't subdue the evil desires of your flesh on your own or just with Christ. You had to engage in all these other rites and practices. And it was all very mysterious, all very complicated, and very highbrow and deadly. These first century false teachers said something more, something higher was needed to elevate these Colossian Christians from their crude baby faith to the truly deep things of God. In speaking to the sufficiency of Christ to combat our 21st century tendencies towards the idolatry of self-improvement, one author said it this way. He said, unless there is within us that which is above us, we shall soon yield to that which is about us. So now, verses 11 through 15, Paul's explaining how the Colossians' salvation, our salvation, and the fullness is accomplished only in Christ. The fullness, the sufficiency of salvation of every believer is solely the result of what was done by Christ on the cross. And if you're new to the Bible, this is probably, you may not know this. The gospel of Jesus has it as its foundation something that is unique to it, unique from all the other world religions and philosophies of the world. That singular, unique foundation is that salvation is received. It's not achieved. Salvation is received not on the basis of anyone's merit, not on the basis of your goodness or anything that you do at all. It is an unconditional gift from God that we receive through faith. That's radical to a fallen world. So let's look at our passage today as I read it. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, one of the fun things about this passage is all the figurative language, all the metaphorical language. Did you see that? I mean, we've got being circumcised, circumcised without hands, being buried, being raised, being dead, nailing to the cross. None of those are used to express a physical reality in this passage. Now, these are metaphors, figurative language to express spiritual reality. So let's start verse 11. Many of you know that circumcision was an act of obedience to the Old Testament law, part of the Jews' God-given identity. It was the physical removal by crude minor surgery of the male foreskin. Circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of separation from the world and a sign of setting apart to God himself. The promise from God to, sign of a promise from God to protect him, to bless him and his descendants. Later, both circumcision and the law were continued proof to Abraham's descendants and to others that the Jews were God's people. They belonged to him. They're people of God's particular choosing who would inherit the earthly and eternal blessings covenantally promised by God to Abraham and his descendants. But clearly, even back in the Old Testament, Circumcision came to be used figuratively in the deep ethical sense, pointing to circumcision of the heart. From the negative perspective, we have Deuteronomy 10:6, which says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Or in the positive sense, we've got Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which reads, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Belonging to God is not about removing foreskins. It's about transforming hearts. But by the time we get to the first century, though, many Jews incorrectly believed that physical circumcision alone by itself was the fundamental qualifying identity badge for belonging to and salvation as God's people. In correcting this misperception, Paul says to his fellow Jews in Rome, in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, he says this, for no Jew is one who is merely one inwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. It's Romans 2, 3, 4, where we hear Paul clearly and correctly argue that circumcision is a meaningless sign unless it signifies a cleansed heart, a cleansed heart that can only come from Christ. True circumcision is spiritually something that is related to Christ, accomplished by the Holy Spirit. It is this true non-physical circumcision that Paul has in mind here in Colossians as a qualification we see not performed by human hands. And that's what that suggests. So circumcised is actually a metaphor for the transition from the old life to the new. It's the removal of the old life, a cutting off, a putting off, and an entry into the new spiritual and eternal life in Christ. We are people of the resurrection. We belong to God because we are saved. We're described as being saved. How? Well, the last half of verse 11 tells us with these two phrases: by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, there are different ways we can understand the phrase putting off the body of flesh, especially in conjunction with by the circumcision of Christ. The Greek word for flesh is sarx. It can be understood here as either a person's sin nature or as Jesus' physical body. Paul uses the word sarx in both ways in many places, and he uses them both right here in Colossians. He uses sarx as the physical body of Jesus in Colossians 1:22. There we read, "He, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless, above reproach before him." Paul also uses sarx as a person's sin nature a little bit later here in Colossians 2:18. There we read this: "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up with reasons without reason by his sensuous," that's that sarx, "sensuous mind." So because of the proximity of Christ, right after in that phrase, circumcision of Christ, because the exact phrase is used earlier in Colossians 1:18, and our union with Christ and his burial and resurrection are being the subject of the following verse, it's probably best to understand that verse 11, kind of putting all that together, means that our salvation is accomplished by God, not through human hands, through the Holy Spirit, by means of Christ's death and the separation of his body from his spirit on the cross. I think that explains it best. And it kind of summarizes the essential affirmations of Christianity. Christ died, was buried, and was raised. It's another way to say the same thing that we read in 15:1-4. He says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." Here's the best part of it: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." But as theological and metaphorical as the phrase circumcision of Christ sounds, don't forget. Don't forget how despicably tortuous Christ's suffering was, as well as how indomitable is the love of God. Thank you very much. Author Henry Nouwen tells the story of a family he knew in Paraguay. The father, a doctor, spoke out against the military regime there and in its human rights abuses. Local police took revenge on him by arresting his teenage son and torturing him to death. Enraged town folk wanted to turn the boy's funeral into this huge protest march, but the doctor chose another means of protest. At the funeral, the father displayed his son's body as he had found it in jail, naked, scarred from electric shocks and cigarette burns and beatings. All the villagers filed past the corpse, which lay not on a coffin, but on the blood-soaked mattress from the prison. It was the strongest protest imaginable, for it put the injustice on grotesque display. So isn't that what God did with Jesus on the cross? The cross that held Jesus' body naked and marked with scars exposed all the violence and injustice of this world. In one picture, the cross revealed what kind of a world we have and what kind of a God we have. A world of brutal injustice and a God of sacrificial love. As we look to verse 12, we have our union with Christ, our dying with him, our rising with Christ, figuratively pictured in baptism. But it's a spiritual experience that is very real. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus have real effects in our lives right now, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Here, Paul, references to baptism and faith indicate that our dying and rising with Christ occur in this present life at the time we trust him. Paul sees this present death and resurrection with Christ as a way of describing and explaining the change that the Holy Spirit brings about in us when through faith we believe. So the Holy Spirit spiritually reproduces Jesus' death and resurrection in our lives when we believe in him, in Christ. And that results in two things. We become so unresponsive to the pressures and demands and the attractions of our previous sinful way of life that Paul says that we are actually dead to those influences because we've died with Christ. Just a few verses later in Colossians 2:20, we read this. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't let the fallen world re-energize you to sin. On the other hand, we find ourselves wanting to serve God much more now and able to serve him with greater power and success. And this happens so much so that Paul says that we are alive to God. We are alive to God because we've been raised with Christ. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is Paul's kind of thumbs up to life. So baptism may figuratively represent the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but our union with him is very real. It's a very powerful spiritual reality. Our belonging and that powerful working of God is realized in us through faith. Faith is the means through which a believer receives salvation and the means through which we appropriate Christ's resurrection. We belong to God because through faith we are in real spiritual union with Christ. His life, death, and resurrection. Looking at verse 13, we have the phrase, once dead in our transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And this is speaking to the Gentiles here. The Gentiles previously, their previous spiritual condition. Once dead refers to the earlier absence of spiritual relationship with God. Because of their sin and transgressions, they had no reconciled, no saving relationship to God. Gene was correct last week in noting the similarities between the content of Ephesians and Colossians. Colossians can kind of be referred to as Ephesians light. Parallel phrases from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6, resonate with what we see here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's verses 1 and 2. Skip down to verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you start seeing the spiritual union and the word choices there also. And the next phrase, and circumcision of your flesh, draws on the physical and spiritual reality of the uncircumcised state of the Gentiles, previously excluded from God's people. So they were previously excluded, spiritually separated from God and because of sin and not having their foreskin removed. Uncircumcision now carries both a literal and a metaphorical sense to it. Building off verse 13, verse 14, we see how God dealt with our guilt. Our guilt was like a written code, an IOU that's signed by our own hand, promised. We promised to obey God. The Jews had contracted to obey the law of Moses. The Gentiles had countersigned with their consciences to keep the moral law, at least as how they understood it. The metaphor here is of God taking these IOUs and in Christ nailed them to the cross, then completely forgave us all. J.B. Phillips' translation of this passage kind of catches the idea. God has forgiven all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the evidence of broken laws and commandments, which always hung over our heads and completely annulled it by nailing it to the cross. In his commentary on Colossians, Kent Hughes says that there's an account of Martin Luther. He's struggling with the guilt of his sin. And I don't know if this is real or not, but he says, in a dream where Luther is accused by sin, the evil one brought him a record of Luther's own life that was written in his own hand. Satan then said to him, "Is it true? Did you write this?" The poor, terrified Luther had to confess, "It's all true." Scroll after scroll was unrolled, and the same confession from every sin-filled scroll poured from Luther's lips. "That's me. I did that." And right as Satan was preparing to leave, having brought Luther down to the lowest depths of abject misery, suddenly the reformer turned to Satan and said, "It's true, every word of it. But right across it, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." So there's victory. There's victory in Christ over the guilt and sin in this life. And there's eternal victory in verse 15 too. Here in verse 15, the victory is over every evil power and being and people empowered by them. What's intended by Satan and his forces to shame and defeat Christ on the cross, God turned that around. God used Christ's suffering on the cross to defeat and to shame them, and to make reconciliation possible to all who would believe. No doubt, the names of God, Psalm 18, verse 2, they ring even clearer, even more loudly now for us. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, my horn of salvation, my stronghold." And as I wrap this up, this morning, let me revisit the opening illustration for just a minute. The power of a name and a victorious life. In that scene, Maximus's name kind of come from all of his accomplishments. And it's kind of silly, but after watching that clip a few times, I was trying to memorize it, but I didn't get it all down. But after watching that clip several times, I was kind of empowered, you know, by saying his lines as if the accomplishments were impacting me. I mean, it's silly, it's just a movie. And then I thought, what if we imagined Jesus declaring some of his names? I mean, we just studied his glorious victory on the cross. Whether in the sand of our arenas or the throne of our heart, Jesus has disarmed every ruler and authority that would seek to enslave us. Jesus has defeated every evil being and force and those empowered by them. What would our response be if we heard Jesus answer that simple question? "What's your name? Who are you?" What would it do to us in Christ, who are in Christ, with Christ, to let the Spirit of Christ within us declare some of Jesus' names? You want to try it? Out loud? Together? I mean, we're called to speak for Christ every day and declare him, right? That we aren't claiming these for ourselves, we're proclaiming these for him. So let's say these phrases with joy and conviction. I mean, each phrase contains several of his names that we already know. Are they not available? Here we go. All right, so this is Jesus talking through us. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. I'm the Son of Man, Son of my Father in heaven. I am the resurrection." There we go. "I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me, and though you die, yet shall you live." Last one. "I am the light of the Gentiles, the glory of Israel. And before Abraham was, I am. And I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, both now and forevermore." So will you finish today, this week, with the names of the glorious and victorious one ringing in your ear, maybe kind of marching around in your heart? to help get us started with that, I want you to take out your yellow connection cards. You probably still have them. Write down just one of the many beautiful and powerful names of Jesus. Maybe it's one of the ones we read. Maybe it's one of the ones that we sang. You can even give him a name if you want to that represents something that he's already done or that you want him to do in your life. What is his thumbs up name for you? Write that on the card. Put it in the offering plate when it comes around. Keep that name in mind as you live for him this week. Or, in addition to acknowledging that there's no name that is higher or greater, we know this about ourselves. We all have frailties. So what is it that challenges you or keeps you from resting in the sufficiency of Christ, his love, his sacrifice for you? Jesus has defeated it all, past tense. Guilt removed, sin debt paid. His righteousness, our righteousness. His victory, our victory. His life, our life. What do you need to keep nailing on the cross so you can experience consistent victory? What's the thumbs up frailty that you just want God to overcome? Write that down. Give it to God every time you sense that it's coming against you. Let's pray. Father, we have looked at your Son, and there is so much more. The joy, the hope, the sense of belonging and the sense of victory that is ours. Lord, we would ask that you would make that an even deeper reality in our lives. That yes, we can sing your names, we can say your names, but I would ask that this week we would live your names. Christ, you are in us. Your Spirit dwells within us. Your power is available to us. May we live the life. May we live your life. We ask this in your name. Amen.